Our loving look at Lessons in Truth begins with consideration of the title of the first chapter, Bondage or Liberty, Which? Now this title clearly indicates that we have a choice. This may be a new idea for many persons, that we really do have a choice in the matter. Bondage or liberty, which? In our world today, very few persons are completely in bondage. Even fewer are completely at liberty. The norm for most persons is a combination of the two. There are times when we are very much in bondage, and there are other times when we are enjoying liberty. Neither one seems to last very long. We fluctuate. We go from one to another, sometimes often within a short span of time, and sometimes we do not seem to be able to know one from the other, that is, whether we are in bondage or at liberty. One of the great aims of our Unity teachings is to help a person determine for himself which is which, and then make the right choice and take the necessary steps to bring fulfillment of his choice, which we hope will be a choice for liberty. I would now like to state six important questions on this subject and also give you my own personal answers to those questions. First, what are most persons in bondage to? Second, what causes most persons to be in bondage? Third, what is the most common erroneous belief? Fourth, what is the most common negative attitude? And fifth, what brings most persons into liberty? Now let's look at the answers. What are most persons in bondage to? Mostly to fear, guilt, and useless, unnecessary suffering. Second question, what causes most persons to be in bondage? Erroneous beliefs and negative attitudes. Third, what is the most common erroneous belief? It is the belief that I am separated from God. Fourth, what is the most common negative attitude? The attitude that I don't need God. Fifth, what brings most persons back into liberty? Faith in God and belief in divine ideas and practice of right thinking. Now, all this I have been saying so far is the basis upon which Dr. Cady has written the chapter, Bondage or Liberty, which, naturally, when Dr. Cady wrote this chapter, she had it very strongly in her mind that almost anybody taking the trouble to read the chapter would have already decided within themselves that liberty was what they wanted. And for this reason, she spends very little time in dealing with the causes of bondage. Yet it's useful to spend at least a little time to take a look at those things which can place us in bondage. Probably the main cause of a person to begin believing that he or she is separated from God is the old habit of thinking of God as a person. A very large and very old person. This is called the anthropomorphic image of God. It is false. And because it is a false image, it leads to a false belief. It causes me to think of God as someone out there and myself as me over here. How can I believe otherwise? Where is this person called God? Why can't I touch him, see him, hear him? Where is he? Does he even exist? Are not these questions very common among many persons today? Of course. And the intellect demands satisfactory answers. But how can there be satisfactory answers when the whole premise upon which the questions are based is a false one? Belief in separation, then, becomes the inevitable choice of the intellect, and it is here where bondage begins. Here is where all human suffering has its origin. Then, where does liberty begin? It begins at that point where a person decides within himself that there is something missing from his or her life, and that missing something is not something which the outer world can provide. It has to be something which only the inner spirit can provide. It is in this moment that the soul of the person begins to move from bondage into liberty. The moment any person's soul begins to stir and awaken, a whole new field of possibilities begins to open for that person. He finds the idea of a separate, independent existence apart from God to be less and less sensible. He begins to realize that the mental picture of a God as a large person is simply not correct, not true. He begins to feel that it is not necessary to live with attitudes of fear, guilt, and constant tension. He begins to realize that useless, unnecessary suffering is not in any way God's will for his children. In her chapter, Dr. Katie writes, "Sometime, somewhere, every human being must come to himself. Each man must, sooner or later, learn to stand alone with his God. Nothing else avails. Nothing else will ever make you master of your own destiny. No one can give to you as your indwelling Father. God in us is the fountain out of which springs all our good." Those are Dr. Katie's words. One of the most useless of all fears which many people carry around with them is the fear which goes something like this: "I might find myself all alone someday." This thought strikes terror into some hearts. But the irony of it is that, in a sense, this is exactly what must happen to a person before he or she finds the real liberty their soul longs for. I must find myself all alone someday. But it must be my real self that I find. And when I do, when I find my real self, even though I must do this finding for myself, I must do it alone, I find that in discovering my real self, that I am not all alone. I find that my real self is actually connected to something which is greater than myself. The experience of finding my real self all alone has resulted in my realizing that I am never really alone. Right in this moment, there begins for me the dissolving of the false belief in separation from God. It is in this moment that I begin to perceive the ridiculousness of thinking I have a separate, independent existence apart from God. And it is in this moment that my bondage ceases and my liberty begins. Once you've made the discovery that your real self is never all alone, but ever connected with its source and creator, God, it is then very important that you take time frequently to do something which will keep alive that new sense of oneness with God. One of the most attractive names given to this activity is practicing the presence. Now, this is done mostly by meditation and prayer. Dr. Cady writes, "Every man must take time daily for quiet and meditation. In daily meditation lies the secret of power. No one can grow in either spiritual knowledge or power without it. Practice the presence of God just as you would practice music. No one would ever dream of becoming a master in music except by spending some time daily alone with music. Daily meditation alone with God focuses the divine presence within us and brings it to our consciousness, and it is the only way in which you will ever gain definite knowledge, true wisdom, newness of experience, steadiness of purpose, and power to meet the unknown, which must come in all daily life." Now, to me, the key idea in these words of Dr. Cady are that it is only through the practice of meditation and prayer that we gain power to meet the unknown, which must come in all daily life. It seems to me that Dr. Cady has really hit the crucial nail on the head here. The unknown is what most people fear. The unexpected is what most people secretly dread. The reason we fear these is that we are not sure that we are going to be able to meet and handle them. We measure our ability to cope by taking inventory of our present human resources. We think to ourselves, what if this happens? Or what if that comes? Or what could I possibly do if this fails? And these questions are based on fear of the unknown, the unexpected. And the fact is that all these questions will continue to terrorize us if we continue to believe that we stand all alone with a separate, independent existence apart from God. But what a different story it becomes when we become a person who practices the presence of God with us in daily meditation and prayer. Our whole attitude changes, and our reaction to questions about the unknown changes. The unexpected no longer appears as a threatening, terrible thing, but rather becomes an interesting and exciting prospect. Once we gain the awareness that our real self is never alone, but is forever connected with all the wisdom, power, and love of God, well then, how can we ever really be afraid? For those who are not yet very advanced into the practice of meditation and prayer, Dr. Cady has some very sensible and helpful advice. She advises the reader to begin by thinking of some truth statement, be it ever so simple. And Dr. Cady is so right. Begin all meditation and prayer with the simplest of truth ideas and statements. Simplicity is the garment of truth. Sincerity and honesty constitute power in prayer. Simple words and clear sentences are preferred. Pray with words which your mind is comfortable with and your heart is at peace with. Now, when people ask me for my specific advice in this matter, I have no hesitation in recommending to them that they begin by memorizing the opening lines of Unity's Prayer of Faith. Those wonderful opening words, God is my help in every need. God does my every hunger feed. God walks beside me, guides my way through every moment of each day. Surely no words are more simple, more clear, more genuinely expressive of a sense of oneness with God. A person who meditates and speaks these words with belief in them is working with the most powerful prayer force available to man on earth today. In the final paragraphs of this chapter, Dr. Katie continues her stream of marvelous good advice by urging the reader who has come thus far to stick with it. She knows that once a reader has put forth the amount of time and effort it took to read just this one chapter, that a commitment has already been made by that soul with the Spirit of Truth. She wants the reader to maintain that commitment in order to continue the progress from bondage into liberty. There are many temptations which may come from the world to divert a person who has taken the first step on the path of spiritual growth. Many of these temptations will appear very convincing, and some will be applied with much pressure. Sometimes this pressure comes from members of the family who do not trust any kind of religious thinking other than the traditional which they are accustomed to. But once on the pathway of truth, one should put all else in second place and go forward, being faithful to the new spiritual commitment. And near the end of the chapter, Dr. Katie has written a truly wonderful paragraph to instruct and encourage the reader who may be facing certain temptations to let down on his or her interest in the new spiritual truth. She writes, "The ultimate aim of every man should be to come into the consciousness of an indwelling God, and then, in all external matters, to affirm deliverance through and by this Divine One. There should be no longer a running to and fro, making human efforts to aid the Divine, but a calm, restful, unwavering trust in the all-wisdom and all-power within one as able to accomplish any good thing desired." And so, the Spirit of Truth is posing the question for each of us today. The Spirit of Truth is saying to you and to me, "My child, which shall it be for you, bondage or liberty?" Let us each answer with our minds and hearts. Let your answer be, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power and authority of God's Spirit of Truth, I choose liberty." The second of our loving looks at lessons in truth is the second chapter, entitled Statement of Being. Now, this is a perfectly good title, but I do not believe it conveys to the reader exactly what the chapter is really all about. It is about God. It is completely about the nature of God, the attributes of God as God relates to man, and about how a person may come to better know God and feel a oneness with him. And for this reason, I personally like to think of this chapter under the title, The Nature of God. Before we go into the actual chapter, I want to declare without any hesitation or qualification that in order for the Unity teachings to make any sense to a truth seeker, one must completely accept the fact that God is absolute good. There must be no doubts about this, no questions about this, nor any sort of argument with it. If a person cannot totally and fully accept this as a fundamental truth, then he or she should not go further into the book, Lessons in Truth. But if your mind and heart agree with the truth that God is absolute good, then you are indeed a person who has found the right book. And from this pure and right perception of the nature of God, all other right and helpful realizations will come. And therefore we begin all thought of God with the declaration that God is absolute good. Now, God is not the kind of good which is contrasted to the not good. God is not the kind of good which is in need of further improvement. And God is not the kind of good which takes sides in any matter. These kinds of good are the good that a person can be, but they are not the kind of good which God is. Perhaps the component of God's absolute good, which is closest to man, is that of love. Love is the attribute of God which persons find they can relate to most quickly, and which seems to carry the most meaning for them. Many persons find that they are able to approach God in their minds without any trouble when they first take time to meditate and affirm this statement, God loves me. Or some persons may prefer to meditate on the Bible quotation, for God is love. However one may choose to equate God with love, the idea is totally correct. God and love are inseparable, just as God and good are inseparable. But we should not leave ourselves out of this picture. God and we are inseparable also. The love which God has for you is the love which God himself is. God actually enters into you as his own love for you. You and I feel this love which God has for us, and then we claim it as our own. Sometimes we might even think that we created it and deserve credit for it. This is a mistake. It is always God's love which we feel when we are loving toward others. We feel our oneness with another or with others, and we feel a desire that we want to do good for them. We want them to have only good. And this is God as love in us, finding expression through our thoughts and feelings. And the same holds true for the intelligence and the wisdom we have. It is God as pure wisdom, pure intelligence, which we feel and which we give expression to. We may think of it as our intelligence and our wisdom, and it is, but not in the sense that we have created it for ourselves, have given it to ourselves, and deserve credit for it. It is God as intelligence and wisdom, which we experience within us and express as our intelligence and wisdom. There is no doubt that many fundamentalist Orthodox Christians still think of God as a person, even though as an extraordinary person, nevertheless a person. They attribute to this person all the emotions, attitudes, and attributes which persons have, only in much larger measure than that of ordinary human beings. Jesus tried to change this in our thinking about God. But the God realization which Jesus brought to our world is the only one which unity accepts. Jesus said that God is spirit. Now, spirit is not a person. Spirit is that power, love, and intelligence which makes persons possible, but it itself is not a person. God is spirit. God is reality, intelligence, life, love, energy, pure, unlimited, absolute. Spirit is everywhere present reality. This is what God is. And Jesus also taught that God is good. Now, this is not the same as saying that God is a good person. God is not a good person. God is the goodness itself, which persons may partake of and give expression to. You remember that when someone called Jesus good, Jesus replied, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, which is your Father in heaven." Jesus clearly saw God as the very principle of all good, of absolute good. And the best person in the world can only be a pale reflection of some of that good which only God is. God is absolute good. And Jesus realized God as our Father. Our Father which art in heaven. And where is heaven? The kingdom of God is within you. God is the Father which is never separated from us, but always abiding with us. Another thing which Jesus revealed about God is something too often overlooked by many Christians of today, and that is the fact that God is always very, very available to his children. The Old Testament contains this lament about Jehovah. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." But Jesus tells us over and over again that the Father is with us always, and that we are never separated from him if we only believe. Jesus even goes so far as to assure us, "In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and ye are in me, and I am in you." God is always more available to us than we can ever humanly realize. Another truth about God, which Jesus sought to make clear to us, concerns that much misunderstood thing called the will of God. Now, up until the coming of Jesus, human thinking about God's will was based upon the concept of God as a super person who had a very strong will, a will which prevailed over all human wishes or human needs. Therefore, when one spoke of Jehovah's will, it was always with a picture of someone who was very, very determined and inexorably set in his ways. Jehovah's will could be sometimes cruel, sometimes unreasonable, sometimes entirely outside of all common sense. So no wonder people were afraid of the will of Jehovah, because it could turn out to be just about anything, very unpredictable. But Jesus taught the truth about the will of our Father, Mother God. He taught that God's will was only good, and that the will of God never contained harm. He said on one occasion, "It is not the will of our Father that one of these little ones should perish." He also said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In every case, Jesus equated God's will with only good. One of the things which Jesus also taught concerning God's will is something which even today does not seem to be understood by most persons. It is in regard to his statement that God's will is always greater than ours. Now, most persons interpret this to mean that God has a stronger will than a human being does, but stronger in the sense of more powerful, more determined. And this is the concept of God's will as a great display of what we call willpower or willfulness. But this is not a correct understanding of Jesus' meaning. God's will actually means the willingness of God to give of his good, his help, his blessings. And God is always more willing to bless us than we are willing to be blessed. God is always bestowing more love on us than we seem to be willing to accept. God's willingness to give always exceeds man's willingness to receive. All illumined teachers of truth assure us that this is so. When we are instructed to surrender our human will in order to accept God's will, it simply means to let go of our narrow and limited degree of willingness in order that God's unlimited degree of willingness can bring to us the blessings we need. And people who understand this and who practice this assure us the results are wonderful beyond description. Another important truth about the nature of God, which Jesus brought to us, is the fact that God has given us his power to use for our benefit in our existence. Jesus used himself as the example when he said, "All power and authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." But Jesus was not claiming his exclusive right to such power, because he assured us that all had access to that same power. Now, what does this power consist of? What exactly is God's power given to man? Basically, power is that which causes the transforming of energy from one plane of expression to another. God's power is first illustrated in our Bible as his creation. He transformed the energy of chaos and void into the energy of order and form. Man has this same power in his spiritual nature. We can transform the energy of the invisible into the forms of visibility. We can transform the potentials and possibilities into facts and events. But this is God's power. It is given to us to use and to share, but it belongs to God. We are stewards of God's power. We are persons under authority. In this sense, all power and authority are given unto us in heaven, the invisible, and on earth, the visible. There is one final aspect of the nature of God which Dr. Cady brings out in her chapter, and which Jesus very definitely brings out in his teachings. This is in regard to the attainment of one of the most beautiful but difficult to define blessings which can only be gained by looking to God. It is the blessing called satisfaction. This can come from only one source, from knowing the nature and feeling the presence of God. Satisfaction, more than anything else, is a feeling of well-being and a sense of sufficiency. This is true satisfaction. And Dr. Cady writes about it in this way. God is the name we give to that unchangeable principle at the source of all existence. To the individual consciousness, God takes on personality. But as the creative underlying cause of all things, he is principle. Impersonal, as expressed in each individual, he becomes personal to that one, a personal, loving, all-forgiving father, mother. These are Dr. Cady's words. And now, in closing this lesson, let us always remember, no matter how willing you and I are to receive any blessing from God, God is always even more willing to give us that blessing. God's will is always greater than ours, and the good he has for us is unlimited, unfailing, and totally and completely right.